Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Father, we ask for your wisdom and direction as we study now your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, your nature and your will, and you desire that we would know you and that we would know how to walk in such a way that is glorifying, honoring to you. That's what we desire to do. So we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would give us insight into your word. Transform our thinking, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. One of the most oft-talked about topics in the Bible is the issue of money and possessions. Interestingly, it tends to be one of the least discussed topics in many Bible-teaching evangelical churches in America. There's many different reasons why it may be one of the least talked about topics. It tends to be somewhat uncomfortable to talk about it, but the Bible talks about it. In fact, more than 40% of Jesus' parables in the Gospels deal with money or possessions. One-tenth of the New Testament is aimed directly at the subject of money. There are 2,350 verses on money, possessions, wealth, and giving in the Bible. Now, considering those numbers, one might conclude that God is obsessed with money. The reality is, God is not obsessed with money, but he knows we are. And therefore, he talks quite a bit about it. He does not address the topic of giving or possessions so much in that he is seeking to raise money, but rather he is seeking to raise us, his children. You see, God knows that people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. God is a good and loving Father. And like we who are parents, or those who have been parents, your kids have grown and moved on, you desire that they would not be trapped, that they would not be tempted and ruined and destroyed, in the same way our God in heaven feels that towards us. And so he tells us things like what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, riches are deceitful. Or as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:19, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The richness of possession and the desire for such riches can quickly become an idol. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. The desire for possession often possesses the desirer, and often proves the words of Jesus to be true, where he said in Mark 10, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in quoting a verse like that, or considering what Jesus said there in Mark 10, we can sometimes find ourselves responding in the same way that Jesus' disciples did, which in the next verse they said, who then can be saved? But we know by looking in this nation and throughout the world that there are many people who are wealthy individuals and righteous in Christ. So with God, it is possible. And he brings us into his kingdom. But oftentimes in bringing us into his kingdom, we recognize that there is a very clear difference between what is valued in his kingdom and what is valued in ours. Interestingly, the topic of money and riches and wealth has very much been in the forefront in our nation for a long time, but especially in the last several years. In the last 3 years, many Americans have lost a significant percentage of their wealth in this economic downturn, which has touched just about everybody in our country in some way or another. And there has been, over the last several years, an animosity that has developed towards those that are perceived to be rich, those that are perceived to be wealthy. And that animosity has at times almost boiled over into a civil unrest in our nation. I mean, you look around the world today and there is all kinds of civil unrest, and a lot of it is tied in some way or another to the issue of wealth and possession. For the last 6 weeks, protesters have overtaken Zuccotti Park in New York City, in the financial district of New York City, in what has come to be called the Occupy Wall Street protests. And these protests have extended beyond New York City, beyond the financial district, to many other cities throughout our nation and into several other countries. The protesters there are fed up with the social and economic inequality that they see, a corporate greed, the power and influence of some corporations. These protests are just like the ones that took place in the end of 2008 when TARP was signed. Remember that? The Troubled Asset Relief Program. And then a few months later, in early 2009, when the $787 billion stimulus package was passed. These protests taking place right now are no different than the ones that took place then. And what these protests reveal is that clearly, money is on our minds. A lot of people are thinking about it. There is an apparent inequality, a disparity between the wealthy 1%, as being said, is being said, and the 99% of the not as wealthy, but quite rich, really, that live in our nation. What to do about this disparity is the topic of much debate on TV and in the news, and there's a lot of people talking about this issue. Sadly, wealth is often viewed in our nation through one of two lenses. The first lens being the prosperity theology. A prosperity theology which says that God loves rich people more than he loves poor people, as evidenced by the great blessing that they have. Some people see the world and our nation through that lens. Then there's another lens, the poverty theology, that says God loves poor people more than rich people who are vilified as greedy thieves. There's a lot of vilification of those that are wealthy going on in our nation today, which amazes me when we begin to consider and often fail to recognize that while we may not be, us sitting here today, while we may not be as wealthy as others in our nation, we still sit among the wealthiest 10% in the world. A family of four making $50,000 a year, which is the average income for Escondido, which happens to be the lowest income city in North County, but a family of four making $50,000 a year has 11 times more wealth than the typical person in the world. Americans, which by population are only 2.5% of the world, hold 40% of the world's wealth. 3 billion humans, that's nearly half of the world population, live on less than $2.50 a day. That's less than a typical cup of coffee at Starbucks. And that's half the world's population. So at the very least, we have to recognize that we are incredibly rich. We have great wealth. There's a lot of talk right now about the 1% and the 99%. But when we're honest, we recognize that we, the 99%, are the 9.9% of the world who spend more on weight loss every year, $60 billion. Than is the GDP, the gross domestic product, of 125 of the 190 nations in the world. We spend more on weight loss than 125 nations in the world have annually as their gross domestic product. That's phenomenal. We spend $20 billion a year on our pets, $40 billion a year on cosmetics. This should put things into perspective. Numbers like that should really cause us to question, you know, is it reality to get angry at the 1%? So what does all this mean? I think it's certain that we need to reevaluate our metrics by which we establish what is rich and what is poor. But more than that, we need to ask ourselves, what are we going to do with what we have? Especially in light of what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Just as Job said in the Old Testament, naked I came into this world, naked shall I go out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We brought nothing in, we'll bring nothing out. But during this life, for one reason or another, we have been blessed like no other people in history. We have the world's wealth. And with that wealth comes an awesome responsibility. Because the Christian, the person who studies the Word of God, recognizes that what we have comes by the providence of God. We have several sayings in our nation that say something to the contrary. We say things like, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I've been the captain of my own destiny. I am this entrepreneur. Look what I have built for myself. But the reality is, the person born in the United States of America today, and for many decades before this, just by means of being born here, you sit among the 9.9% of the wealthiest people in the world. Before you ever got an education, before you ever developed your personality and went out and did anything for yourself and got a great resume and made all kinds of wealth and retirement package, you, just by the fact you're born here, are of the 9.9% wealthiest of the world. And ultimately, all that came from God. In James chapter 1, verse 17, James speaks to this when he says, every good and perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from God. The very ability that we have to earn wealth, it comes directly from God. Notice what God said to his people Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand has gotten this wealth for me. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power or the ability to get wealth. The fact that we were born here is of God. The fact that we have the ability to earn, the opportunity to do so, it comes from the Lord. And just as with the talents and the gifts that we've been given from God, we shall give an account of how we have used what he's given to us. We've been given unprecedented wealth. We've been given extraordinary opportunity in this great nation to use that wealth, to grow as we have. But to spend it on greed and to hoard what we've been given is at least irresponsible, and at worst, it could be called wickedness. So how do we deal with greed? Because that is what is being identified, or that is what is being pointed at here in our nation today. When the protesters went out against TARP, when they went out against the stimulus package, as we have protesters going out through our nation today calling for certain changes to take place, and we're saying, look at the greed, consider the greed. How do we deal with greed? Should we deal with greed in protest? Should we rise up? Should there be a forced redistribution of wealth, as some are saying? I submit to you that the best way to deal with greed is threefold. Number one, to repent of it in our own hearts first. Secondly, to recognize that what we have is not our own, but God's. And thirdly, to resolve to give sacrificially. Let's look at these things. Number one, we need to repent of greed first. Greed is an intense, selfish desire for something, especially wealth, power, or possessions. Now, we're very good at identifying greed in others. It's very easy to see it. Especially those rich people. When we drive through Rancho Santa Fe, several months ago, my wife and I, we were visiting our friends David and Ingelo Guzik up in Santa Barbara, and we took a ride through the Hope Ranch area of Santa Barbara. Beautiful, extravagant, awesome homes. It's very easy to look around there and say, look at all this stuff that they have. They're so greedy. And then just last month, we were in San Francisco visiting Daniel and Lynn Fusco, and they live in Mill Valley. And again, driving around Mill Valley, which is one of the wealthiest areas in the entire nation. It's easy to drive around and say, oh, just look at this terrible greed, all this incalculable riches, and they're hoarding it. But we fail to identify the greed in our own hearts, which presumes, number one, that they are greedy in their position, and then further goes a step and says, those rich people need to give me what they have. I would do so much better with it if I had that. Really? I've had the opportunity to meet a number of fairly wealthy people in my life, and those that I have met, many times they're just as amazed at their wealth as anyone. Hardly believe that they have what they have. When I was 16 years old, I worked at the country club up the freeway here, Castle Creek Country Club, and one of the members that would come out there every single day, he'd play golf. He's in his late 30s, probably early 40s. Kind of a goofy guy. But he just seemed to live a pretty easy life and played golf every afternoon. And I talked with him one day, and it turned out that he was the inventor of the Super Soaker water gun. He came about the idea one day when he was sitting in his front yard on a hot day, and he saw some kids with seltzer bottles squirting them at each other. And he thought, that'd be a great idea. And next thing you know, he's a multimillionaire, just blown away by the fact that he had that. Just could hardly believe it. Many people are like that have the wealth that they have. Sometimes don't even recognize just how wealthy they are, which is very true of us who sit here this morning. Even those that are considered poverty level in our nation still sit in the 9.9% of the wealthiest of the world. And so when we get angry or feel put out by the fact that someone has something that we do not, whether it be wealth or power or position or possession, it is an indication of the greed that is in our own heart. And greed is the root of covetousness. Therefore, if you find yourself coveting after what other people have, it grew out of the manure of greed. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? It came from within our own hearts. Well, how do we deal with this greed? Well, we need to repent of it. Now, repentance involves a change of thinking, a change of mind, which results in a change of action. What does the change of thinking look like? Well, secondly, we need to recognize God as owner. We need to change the way that we think about our stuff and realize that actually it's His stuff. God is the owner of all that I am and all that I have. He has allowed me to be a manager or a steward of what I hold. The scriptures are replete with evidence of this truth. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, there we read, "Behold, the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, the earth also and all that is therein." In Psalm 24, David recognized this when he said in verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." In Psalm 50, verse 12, God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." In Psalm 89, verse 11, the psalmist says, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, for the world and the fullness thereof. You have made it. You created it. It is yours." You know, the sooner we confess that, the better. Amen. It's all yours, Lord. In Haggai chapter 2, God says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine." Now, that, of course, is speaking specifically about the silver and the gold in the temple contextually there, but it's not an over-extrapolation to say, well, the silver and gold of everything in this world, it belongs to God. Interesting, because there's a lot of people in our day saying, you need to buy silver, you need to buy gold. If you do, and I'm not going to tell you whether or not you should or shouldn't, I personally don't know that it's the best investment at the moment. But if you do, recognize that whatever you buy is actually God's. And you won't take anything with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26, Paul quotes David from Psalm 24 when he says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Now, if everything belongs to God, then all that we have is actually His. Therefore, we are stewards of His goods. A steward is a manager of another's property. And the Bible makes very clear that one day we will give account for our stewardship. Our stewardship will be rewarded, or our stewardship will be reproved. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, Jesus tells a parable of the kingdom of heaven, and he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who was a master over a region, and he called three of his servants to himself. He was going away, and he gave to one of his servants five talents, to another he gave two, to another he gave one, and he departed. And these servants used those talents, which are a measure, a monetary measure of goods. They used their talents while their master was gone, and when he came again, he squared accounts with them, and he who had five talents had increased to 10, and he who had two had increased to 4, and he who had one had buried his talent, but returned to his master what his master had given. And there we see the accounting. Those that gained from 5 to 10 and 2 to 4, they were rewarded and brought into the master's kingdom and given a greater responsibility and a greater reward. But he who had one that had hidden it, he was reproved for his wickedness in not using what God had given in a way that was glorifying and honoring to his master. So our stewardship in this life will be rewarded and reproved. And this is not just for the Christian, because this is for all humanity. We have been given great riches, and we're responsible of those things before God. Our stewardship extends well beyond our finances, beyond our money, because God has entrusted to every single one of us time. Time is one of the resources He's given to us, which tends to be our most valued asset. He's given to every single one of us certain giftings and talents. And beyond that, He's given us treasure. So we are entrusted with time and talents and treasure. The question is, how do we use those? How do we account for that in such a way that brings Him glory? Our treasure is more than money. Husbands, the Bible says that your wife is a treasure from the Lord. How are you stewarding that which God has gifted you with? Parents, the Bible says that children are a gift, a heritage from the Lord, a treasure from Him. How are you stewarding what God has given you in the time that you have with your children? Christian, the Bible says that the gospel is a treasure that you have been given from God. How are you stewarding that treasure He's given to you today? You see, when we think of the idea of stewardship, oftentimes we just zero in on money. It's much bigger than that. It's all-inclusive. It's holistic for our lives. The whole of our lives is involved in this. For the Christian, it goes a step further, because the Bible says we are not our own. We've been bought with a price in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He is our master. That's why we call Him Lord. Our master, you may say, well, if He's made us stewards over all these things, what is He looking for? Is He looking for 100% return on investment like we see there in the parable of the talents? I suggest that that's not what He's looking for. In fact, He tells us very clearly what He's looking for in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Are we faithfully using, not abusing, not hoarding, that which God has given to us for His glory, for His purpose? The faithfulness of the steward spoken of there in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, is contextually speaking about their stewardship of the gospel, but it extends into every aspect of our lives. Now, what does God do when He identifies faithfulness among His stewards? In Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 12, it seems that Jesus seems to imply there that God rewards the faithful steward in this life with added resources to be responsible over. That person that stewards in a faithful manner that which God has given to them will find an increase of what God has given to them so that they can be good stewards of that. So when we identify the greed in this world and we were really bothered by it, the first thing we need to do is repent of the greed that is in our own hearts, that look at what everybody else has and says, that I should have that. Because that covetousness is birthed out of greed. And when repenting of it, which is a change of mind, the first thing we need to change our minds about is that what I have is not mine, it's His. But then that should lead to a change of action. Number three, we should resolve to give sacrificially. Resolve to give sacrificially. Greed is the root of covetousness. And we could add to that, that covetousness is the stock upon which theft grows. Covetousness is the stock upon which theft grows. Let me read to you what Paul says about theft in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that has need. Another translation reads, if you're a thief, quit stealing. It's pretty simple. It goes on, get a job and do what is good. And then you can give generously to those that are in need. I love the simplicity of that. Greed produces covetousness, which brings forth theft. If you're a thief, it indicates that you are covetous in your heart, which grew out of greed. And if that's you, you repent of it by stopping doing what you've been doing, and get a job and give to those that have need. Now, sociologists, social scientists, many of them believe that theft is caused by inequality in society. And that theft could be completely removed if we had a more egalitarian society, a more equal society. If we were able just to redistribute everything, redistribute wealth, just give everybody the same footing, then we would do away with this theft. Now, when I hear things such as that, I wonder if any of them have ever, in their lives, observed toddlers. Most people that buy into that are college students that haven't actually lived in reality. If you give five identical balloons to five toddlers, same color, same size, string, everything, you give five balloons to five toddlers, you're not going to have five happy toddlers that are thankful for their balloon. You're going to have five toddlers that are trying to steal from the other four to get their balloons. They're not pleased with their balloon alone. They seek to take the balloons of those that are pleased with their balloons. It's the nature of man. What does the Bible say? James chapter 4, verse 1. From where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from your own lusts in your members, in your body, that war in your body? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have, but you cannot attain. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. And you ask to and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may spend it upon your lusts. Jesus said in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, and deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They're not the product of society. It's the product of a wicked heart. The heart of man, Jeremiah 17:9, is desperately wicked. All of this comes forth from the heart. Greed, which leads to covetousness, which leads to theft. And so we should recognize and identify the greed in our own hearts that is seen when we look at what other people have, their position, their possessions, whatever, their power, and we say, I should have that. That's greed. And we repent of that. We repent of that by recognizing that what we have is not ours, but God's. We repent of that by acting on that recognition, by resolving to give sacrificially. How do we cut out the root of greed? I suggest one of the best ways to do it is to give. Giving is a Christian responsibility and privilege, like prayer and worship and fellowship. It's the responsibility of the Christian. Now, I recognize that in teaching this, it can come across rather self-seeking. But I want you to understand that I'm only speaking forth what God has revealed in His Word, and I believe that God has revealed this in His Word because He knows something about us and about the makeup of this world because He created it, and He recognizes that if we do what He says, that we will actually experience the greatest amount of joy. We're actually going to be finishing the book of 1 Corinthians in just a couple of weeks, and then we're going to be doing a series on joy. And one of the messages that I've been working on is the joy of giving. And we're going to test, we're going to see, is it really true what Jesus said, that it's more blessed to give than to receive? Is it really true that the most joy, the most satisfaction actually comes when we extend ourselves out to others? Is that really true? Because that's what the Bible says. So God, who wants more joy for us than we ever want. We see this in our own children, those who have children. Our children, they want something and I think joy and happiness, it's all going to be found in this. But we recognize because of experience, because we're away from it, that it's really not in that. But it's so hard in our immaturity because we get so focused on something and think, if I just had this, I'd be happy. Why is it in the wealthiest nation of the world we have the most depressed people? At least that might indicate that the thought that if I just had that, I'd be happy, is actually not true. It's a challenging thing to consider. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, charge those that are rich, that would be us, charge those that are rich in this world that, number one, they be not high-minded. That is, they not think, I have gained this to myself. I'm the captain of my own ship. Pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't even know what that means, but it's interesting. I would think you'd be pulling yourself down, but I don't know. Whatever. You can explain it to me. You understand it. But charge those that are rich that they be not high-minded, nor, number two, trust in uncertain riches. If anything, the last 3 years has proven to us that riches are uncertain. Amen. That they cannot be trusted in. So what ought we to trust in? Well, he says, but in the living God that gives us all things richly to enjoy. Now, it's not a sinful thing to enjoy that which God has given to us, but the excess of trying to find enjoyment only in that is a sin. So the steward who is over the affairs of his master experiences joy in the partaking of what his master has, but ultimately for the good of his master. So we cannot be high-minded in our riches, nor trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who has given us these things richly to enjoy. What more should we do? Verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 6. That they, the rich, do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to communicate, or willing to share what they have. Now get this, verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We are rich. We cannot be proud or boastful of our riches, nor trust in them, for they are given to us from God to manage. He has allowed us to enjoy those things that He's given us to manage, but that ultimately for His glory, by which we are to be rich in good works and ready and willing to share with those that have not. By doing so, we are literally paying it forward. This is what the Bible teaches. Making deposits in the bank of eternal life, eternal securities, if you will, and laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and the thief cannot come in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God speaking to Abraham, that great man of faith who followed God faithfully, he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Our nation has experienced blessing from the Lord. I will make your name great, and why? You shall be a blessing. You see, we have been blessed to be a blessing. Therefore, we need to plan to give, prepare to give, and practice giving. How? Well, we finally come with 2.5 minutes left, which of course, that's not going to be enough, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I tried. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given word or given order to the churches of Galatia, even so I do for you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. This lays out perfectly the who, what, when, where, why, and how of giving. In a very concise manner. There's a lot in just these two verses, especially verse 2. A very well-rounded how-to on giving. He says in verse 1, now concerning the collection. The now concerning there is an indication that Paul is answering a question that the Corinthians brought to him in another letter that they had written. Much of 1 Corinthians has been answers of questions they asked, and this is the last one that he will answer. Now concerning the collection of the saints. The collection of the saints could literally be considered as the receiving of offerings for the church. The collection for the saints, for the church. For those that are in need in the church is the context here in the passage, but offerings extend beyond giving to those that are needy within the body of Christ. It also extends into the area of the support of the work of the ministry for the building up of the body and the evangelization of the lost. It also extends beyond the preaching of the gospel into the social responsibilities of the church. And so there is a collection, Paul says, for the work of the church. He goes on in verse 2 to talk about, or there in verse 1 to talk about the where. To the churches of Galatia, he says, I've already spoken this. And now I speak it to you. The church of Corinth was in the region of Macedonia. There was another group of churches in Galatia. All of these churches Paul planted. And so Paul says, I'm giving you a general rule for all the churches where I've ministered. And then he lays out the when. Verse 2, upon the first day of the week. This implies that giving for the work of the church is a general rule for all the body of Christ, and it is to be something that takes place regularly and with frequency. Upon the first day of the week speaks of regularity and frequency. Now, some will say, well, I'm only paid once a month, or I'm only paid twice a month, and so I can't really do that religiously every week. Well, that's fine. The issue has more to do with regularity and frequency. Is giving, and not just talking about giving financially, but of your time and your talents as well as your treasure, is giving a regular part of your life? Or have you said, well, you know, I gave a pretty good amount 10 years ago. The issue here is regularity. Is it a habit in our lives? You see, you can tell an awful lot about an individual by looking at their checkbook and their calendar. How do they use their goods? How do they use their time? That will tell you an awful lot about that person. What does our checkbook, that was kind of 20th century, what does our online bank statement say about us? What does our calendar tell others about who we are and how we live? Is there a regularity and a frequency to the giving of our time, talents, and treasure in the work of the Lord, in the kingdom of God? So he gives us the when. Then he gives us the who. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, every member within the body ought to give of their time, their talents, and treasures. No one is excluded. The old, the young, the rich, and poor, we all have a responsibility to give. Well, what ought they do? Well, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store. This could also be said, set aside a portion. Every one of us should come prepared to give, having planned to do so. Therefore, we, individually or as husband and wife, need to decide before we ever come together as the body of Christ how we are going to give and what we're going to give of our time, of our talents, and of our treasure. That's the biblical principle. Now, most people that don't give because they never plan to do so. There have been many groups that have shown statistically what is given by the evangelical church in America. And it has been statistically proven to be the case for especially the last almost, 30 years now, since Barna and some others started to do this in the 80s, that 30% of the church gives. And that 30% of the church gives, on average, 2% of their income. Which is an interesting thing to consider. Especially as we consider what does our calendar and what does our bank statement say about who we are. People say, well, how much should I give? In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham gave a tithe of all that he had received to the Lord. A tithe means 10%. Now, some in the church will say, well, that's under the law. No, actually, that was 430 years before the law. They say, well, what about the law? I mean, I thought the tithe was the law. Well, the tithe actually did prescribe a 10%, but it actually, when you really balance it out and see what the church or the nation of Israel was to give, it actually balanced out to 23% a year. So you decide. You want Abraham's method or Moses? Well, then they say, well, we're not under the old covenant. What about the new covenant? Well, Jesus does speak about the tithe in Matthew 23, verse 23, where he says to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, you hypocrites, you are careful to tithe on the tiniest income of your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So the church will say, see, we don't need to tithe, we just need to do justice, mercy, and faith. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. Yes, you should tithe. But do not neglect the more important things. You see, we can't just give to the church and expect that that means we're Christians. Some people do that. The tithe should be a representation of our heart for God that is expressed in our love and our justice and our mercy that we show to others. But to neglect one in favor of the other, Jesus says, that's not the way. So the ultimate question about how much is between you and God. We need to do so willingly, and we need to do so cheerfully. Let me read to you what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your own heart, this is from the New Living Translation, you must each decide in your own heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly, or respond to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. So we need to, before God, in the stillness of our own heart, come before Him and say, Lord, how ought I give? And only give as you can give cheerfully. If you can't give cheerfully, don't give it, because it's not going to be honoring and worship to Him. And ultimately, it is worship to God. And so we have the when upon the first day of the week. We have the who, every one of you. We have the what. Well, plan to give, lay up in store. How? As God has prospered him. In other words, from your abundance. The first thing we need to note is that God has prospered us. We've already considered that everything we have is from him. But there are many people who live their Christian experience saying things like, well, someday I'll give, as soon as I get a raise, as soon as I get that, you know, inheritance, as soon as I'm out of debt. When I finally win the lottery, then I'll give. But such a mindset fails to recognize all that God has already blessed us with. It fails to recognize that what we have is not our own, that we have been bought with a price. And that whether we recognize it or not, we already are the wealthy. Second thing that we need to recognize is that we need to give in proportion to what God has given us. We need to give in proportion to what God has given us. This is not just speaking about how much we bring in, how much we take home, but in proportion to what we recognize God has given to us in Christ. You see, the reality is, the more we see of the greatness of God's gift, the more we're willing to give. Our giving should not be, I have to, that's law, or I need to, that's obligation, but I want to, which is love. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus, in looking upon a woman who came and gave her all and pouring it out upon Jesus as he's seated at a Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee, he says to Simon, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The implication in watching this woman pour out her all is that those who are forgiven much, love much, and they express it in their devotion and what they give of their time, of their talents, and of their treasure. And so a person who's a Christian who follows hard after God recognizes the greatness of the gift that God has given to them and says, Lord, I will give you my all, whatever it is you call for. Time, talents, or treasure. Some say, well, I'll give money, I don't mind giving money, but let the other people do that work thing. What does our calendar, what does our checkbook say about our life as Christians? So who, everyone, when, upon the first day of the week, what, lay up in store, plan to give, how, as God has prospered you. Finally, why? That there be no gatherings when I come. In other words, that there be no lack. That there's no lack. There was a young professional who made a promise to God as he was getting ready to begin his career. God, I will give you 10% of my income. He quickly rose in his career field and was making $10,000 a month. And so he was giving $1,000 a month to the work of the Lord, to his church. But over a period of time, he soon found that he was making $50,000 a month. And then that 10% seemed to be a little large. And so he went to his pastor and he said to his pastor, is there anything, pastor, that you can do to clear me of my promise? His pastor said, well, come, let's pray. His pastor laid his hand on him and said, Lord, bring back his income to $10,000 a month. What is my life? The way I spend what God has given me, my time, my talents, my energy, my treasure, what does it say about my devotion to God? I don't in any way say this to compel you to do anything more than what you're currently doing. We're not going to take another offering. At least not to the third service, but but we do need to recognize that if we are those that have been bought with a price, and we recognize that God owns all that we have and all that we are, then it will change the way in which we live. And it will be a bright shining light to the world in which we live. Ultimately, God is seeking not to raise money, but to raise children. And he is the most giving father that ever could be. He spared not his only son, loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son that we might be his prized treasure. It's challenging when we consider it in that context. Amen? Let's stand and pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. It is convicting, it is challenging, but Lord, would you work these things in our lives? Lord, help us to have, as we've been looking at over the last several weeks, and chapter 15 have that mindset towards eternity. And not so steadily holding on to this life, which is soon to pass. Work in us, your church, to will and to do your good pleasure. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.